Well, the sermon text for this morning is from 2 Peter 1. We'll be at the very end of the chapter. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 21. It very much holds together, though, as one continuous running from theme to theme to theme. So we'll back up to verse 2 and to begin our reading there and then read on through the end of the chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. Actually, why don't we just go backwards one more verse, start with verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your moral, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Several years ago, my first year at seminary, I attended Southeastern Baptist Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Being a Methodist and marrying a Presbyterian, we went to a Baptist school. I don't know. was still figuring out where I was in my belief system at that point. Hadn't nailed it down. The Lord had not brought me to that point yet. It turns out at the time that the Southern Baptist Convention, and this was one of their seminaries, was going through a very heated and extended battle, essentially over the Bible. They had gotten, I don't want to be too pejorative, but lazy in protecting the men that they had put in their seminaries, not paying really sound attention to what they believed. And they woke up one day and found that their seminaries were populated by men who did not accept the Word of God as being sound and inerrant. And there were lots of false teaching that went along with that. But it's hard to get rid of men who have tenure. And so the battle began. From what I understand, the battle has been won for them. And they've gone through the long and painful process of purging men who did not accept the inerrancy of God's Word. Now, I bring that up because there are errors that come along with that error. And many have seen once sound denominations crumble under that sort of belief. When faith is lost in the soundness and inerrancy of the Word of God, essentially every doctrine is then up for grabs. I had a Greek professor in seminary who did not accept the Trinity as being true doctrine. I had an Old Testament professor who spent the first month of class not teaching the Old Testament, but trying to refute the fact that the Word of God is sound and true. I was only there for 1 year. I came back up, and I wasn't RP at the time, but I soon would be, and I came up to our seminary. But that is what goes on, and has sadly long gone on, those who reject the Word of God. And this is not a new phenomenon. Peter addresses it here in 65 AD, men who would reject the soundness of the Word of God. And so this is something that we must take seriously and that we must examine and make sure that we believe it according to the Word of God as it presents itself, and that we hold to this doctrine firmly, demand it from those who teach and preach in our congregations, who are elders, who are in our institutions, because it is something that we must hold on to and that we must not stray from as the people of God. Well, let's see this as we work our way through. First, we see a sure word in verse 19. Here in this verse, Peter tells us that we have the prophetic word made more sure. And this statement really does flow from what we've already seen in chapter 1. And so far in the letter, Peter has emphasized some basics of the faith. And he's mentioned the deity of Christ, the free gift of salvation by grace, the ability and calling that believers have to pursue holiness, since we have come to know God and be like Him in His godliness because of Christ. This pursuit of godliness, he's mentioned as well, points us to the holiness that we will know in heaven and at the return of Christ when He comes in glory. In verses 16 through 18, Peter pointed to his own witnessing of Jesus in His glory at the Transfiguration, that Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a glimpse of His glory as God the Son. And that event was Him giving evidence of His true nature. And it also stands to confirm Peter in what he has been teaching, because he is not making up fables. He is not making up stories. He was there. And he saw Christ in his glory. He was witness to his resurrection. And so he is not making up myths, but he is teaching the true God and the true Christ. Here in our verse 19, then, he tells us that we, that is, all of us who are his readers, and he himself, have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, the prophetic word here is a reference not merely to what we oftentimes think of as prophecies, as predictions of what will come true, will come to pass in the future, but really all of the words of the prophets are in that sense prophecy and are given as the word of God, the words of the prophets, the word of Scripture. The prophet was raised up by God to speak in God's name. We see this in many passages of the Old Testament and of the New, for that matter, but Jeremiah 1 and 9, "The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." The specific issue of the word of the prophets that Peter is dealing with is the promise of the physical return of Christ in glory. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminded us as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so the prophets wrote of the coming of the Christ and the glories that would follow. Among those glories is the promised return of Christ on the last great day. He came the first time in fulfillment of Scripture to redeem a people to God, and he will come a second time to judge and to restore. Psalm 96, for example, verse 13, "He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Those are just two examples of many in both Testaments of the coming of Christ in glory to judge the earth and to renew this fallen creation. In our verse 19, Peter adds that we have these words of the prophets made more sure. So you might ask, how is that so? What makes them more sure? Well, at least in part, his own witness of the transfiguration, which he talked about just previously in verses 16 through 18, part of that sureness. He has seen Christ in his glory as God. He has heard God the Father give endorsement of God the Son by applying to Christ a promise written by Isaiah the prophet, roughly 700 years earlier. Isaiah 42 and 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And so God the Father confirmed the nature of God the Son and his work by quoting that portion of Scripture. The life and ministry then of Christ, including his death, his resurrection, his ascension, is a long series of publicly witnessed fulfillments of Old Testament Scripture promises. The Gospel writers are very clear to do this, most especially Matthew, but all of them do this, will tell of what Christ has done or is doing in his ministry and say, this is to fulfill, and then quote an Old Testament passage. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 has a number of examples of this fact, including Psalm 16's promise of Christ's resurrection from the dead, written 1,000 years before it happened. Peter preaches there, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. But God raised him up again, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He said, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so Peter there, in the longer portion of that sermon, does it repeatedly. We'll take an Old Testament passage about the Christ and show how it was fulfilled in what Christ had done, to which those people were witnesses. Christ is the long-promised Messiah and Savior. He is God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, who became also fully man to take wrath which was due to his people for their sins and Adam's sin upon himself. That was promised in many places, nowhere more vividly than Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us are like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Remember, that was written 700 years before Christ came. Christ also perfectly obeyed the law of God so that his righteousness would be counted to those who trust in him. That too was promised in many places. It's promised in Jeremiah 33 and 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And so we take those themes of salvation, Christ's sacrifice and Christ's righteousness, and we see them fulfilled in what Christ has done. And after Christ had done these things, Paul explains this in part in Romans 3. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so the Old Testament law and prophets bear witness to what Christ has done. He continues, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Those who trust in Christ are reconciled to God according to the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. And as we trust in him, we are saved by his grace and in the work of Christ for us. When Paul presents the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds his readers that it all happened the way the Old Testament scriptures said it would. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at one time. And so Paul tells us that Christ's saving work was according to Scripture, and that it was witnessed by many. And so we have this word made more sure. Back in our chapter 1 of Peter, we see that the glory of Christ shone to Peter, James, and John. And all of these already fulfilled promises are an assurance of the sure fulfillment of all of the remaining promises of Scripture, including Christ's return in glory. And so all of them serve their great and wonderful purposes, but they also, in a certain sense, serve as a down payment on what is still yet to come. We know that God keeps His promises because we've already seen all these other promises already fulfilled according to how He had presented them beforehand. This leads us to trust not only in all of Scripture, but leads as well to a desire to obey it and submit to it in all that it says, because it's true in all that it has presented. It is the very Word of God. Peter says here of the Word, "You do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." The world is full of darkness, full of the imaginations of fallen and sinful human beings, full of things that people think up and doctrines that people imagine. But their godless ideas and opinions do not shed light. God's Word does. We are looking for direction, and for truth, we need to go to God's Word. Psalm 119 reminds us, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Our lives lived in Christ are also a light in a dark place. And so we need to pay attention to attend and obey and confirm our thinking according to the Word of God, that we are to conform to it. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And we go to His Word to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Notice that Peter tells us to do this until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The picture there is of the blessing and the hope and the correction and the encouragement that we get from God's Word. And that leads us to the fullness of all of the promises, including the promised last great day when Christ appears in glory. In this verse, Jesus Christ is referred to as the morning star. And we see this reference in other passages of Scripture where He's referred to as a star or the morning star. Numbers 24 and 17, "A star shall come from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel." Revelation 22 and 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." In terms of astronomy, the morning star is the planet Venus, which is very bright and appears as very bright the first thing in the sky in the morning. So Christ is that bright and glorious one, to whom we look and who will appear bright and glorious on that last great day. And in that glory, which Peter got a glimpse of on the mountain so many years ago. So we are to treasure all of these things, the promise of His coming again in glory, the coming of the bright morning star, Jesus Christ, who comes again as our Redeemer. 1 Thessalonians 4. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so he will not come alone. He will come with those who have fallen asleep. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10 tells us of Christ. He comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Well, second, men spoke from God in verses 20 and 21. Peter tells us in verse 20 that this is a very important topic. He addresses it first of all, not in the sense that he's going to begin a numbered list here, because he doesn't, but that it is a top priority. If you lose your grasp on the authority and reliability of Scripture, you will in short time lose everything else, including the gospel. As I said earlier, the decline and fall of many once sound churches and institutions in the 19th and 20th centuries, even today, and even when Peter was writing in the first century, show this truth, that if we lose our grip on the inerrancy and reliability of Scripture as the Word of God, everything else goes up for grabs as well. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Again, prophecy is not a reference only to predictions of future events, but of God's Word as a whole, written by prophets of God's choosing. What they wrote is not a matter, Peter tells us, of their own interpretation, their own opinions and ideas. Yes, God did use men in specific situations and according to their own personalities. Paul's writings are different from Peter's, different from those of Moses. There are different styles, different ways of writing. It's the apocalyptic literature of Revelation, the poetry of the Psalms, the history of the Pentateuch. But they weren't just robots taking dictation, and part of that writing in styles in different ways shows that truth. But neither were they writing on their own. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And so, Paul is not writing from a sense of his own ego. He's not full of himself there. He is recognizing the truth that what he writes is Scripture, and that it is not to be dismissed or ignored as the word of Paul. We must be careful to obey it as the word of God in that same way. And this issue is not optional. The Old Testament prophets said, thus says the Lord, when they spoke. And that was true. Their words are his words. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 that he and the other apostles have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And so God the Holy Spirit was in them and causing them to write not only their own words, but the very words of God. We see this mentioned in our next verse 21. The Holy Spirit is mentioned as he worked in them to produce the very word of God. When they wrote, as they interpreted other portions of Scripture and applied them to Christ, they were being led by God the Holy Spirit to do so. And in the authority of their writings is not of their own opinion, but is of God himself working through them. so as to be perfectly sound and true. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "All your words are true." And so we don't have to wonder if some portions are okay and other portions questionable. 2 Timothy 3 and 16 reminds us all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We'll look at that again in a moment, but notice there that all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it, not just a few portions here and there. So because this doctrine is true, because the Word of God is true, our verse is also a warning against those who would twist Scripture away from its original meaning. Maybe you've heard people say you can make any passage of Scripture say anything that you want. And sadly, certainly people attempt to do that. I've, in my life, attended a Bible study in the home of someone who was a Jehovah's Witness and went through part of what they would present to someone. And it was an amazing twisting of Scripture. But I've also been to Bible studies in good churches where people were asked, "What does this mean to you?" when they look at a passage of Scripture, as if its original meaning is not set. And if we have five people in the study and they all understand it five different ways, each person's opinion is valid, as if the Word of God is adjustable to our understanding. The Scriptures present God's Word as having objective meaning, apart from how it might apply differently in each of our lives. It has an objective meaning apart from us. That is to say, it stands on its own if we understand it rightly, and we are to understand it to the best of our ability. How that applies to each of us will be different as our circumstances are different. Honor your father and mother will have different applications for me than it will for you as individuals in the congregation. But the truth of honor your father and mother is set. It is the sure word of God. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own opinion. The writers didn't pen their own opinions, and all teachers and readers of Scripture are warned that we are not to have the liberty, or we do not have the liberty, to manipulate God's Word or explain it away or twist away its true meaning. Peter will warn in chapter 2, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. He'll tell us more about that in chapters 2 and in chapter 3, where he says that some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand, and that the untaught and unstable distort Paul's words, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. And he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men." And so we have a sure word. We have the very Word of God. And we are to know it well, know it how it was intended to be understood, and stick to it. Do not stray from it. Our verse 21 tells us, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Again, the stress is on the fact that the prophets did not write their own will or their independent ideas. These men were moved by God the Holy Spirit. The word "moved" there is an interesting word. It can also be translated "carried along by." And it's used in Acts 27 and 15 to describe a ship that was moved or driven along by a strong wind. In a similar way, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so you have that same idea of wind or breath coming from God. And so these men were moved along, carried along by God the Holy Spirit in all of what they wrote. The writers were guided and moved by Him and His power, such that each man, writing in his own style, or in different ways of writing, into each specific situation, was guided by the Holy Spirit so that every teaching and every individual word, for that matter, is not that merely of the human authors, but of God Himself. And we see this demonstrated as the New Testament authors quote Old Testament passages, and they recognize it as the Word of God, not the opinion of men. For example, Matthew 1:22-23, he writes, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Matthew there says that the Lord spoke by the prophet Isaiah. This was spoken by the Lord. In quoting Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews even explicitly says, the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. It's hard to get more clear than that. He quotes Psalm 95 and attributes it to the Holy Spirit speaking. It is by God that we have this Word that is the very Word of God, and it reveals to us the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and how we must be saved. It is a reliable Word in all that it says. You have been born again, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. They were saved as they knew the very word of God. And the word of God does not wear out, does not get old, is not outdated. It is only in this word that we have reliable truth. Belief and practice are good and true only insofar as they are accurate according to the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, I'll back up a little. I know we know the end of this passage. Paul tells Pastor Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. He points us back again to the divine nature of the Scriptures being inspired by the Word, or by the Holy Spirit Himself. God the Holy Spirit, I might add as well, will never guide you in ways that are contrary to the Word which He has written. He does not contradict Himself. Psalm 143 and 10, we sing, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. And so Psalm 119, we sing, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. And so as we ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit, we look to the Word of God and we know that He will not lead us in ways that contradict what He has written down, for it is perfect and true. So we pray that when the Spirit works in us, He would make clear to us the Word of God as He reveals it to our hearts, and that He would guide us so that we might obey it. John 16 and 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And we are thankful that He has done that for us. We close with a notation from the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, which you probably never heard of, written back in 1978. And it's really a pretty useful tool. It very helpfully reminds us, being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. Now, that is written to refute a particular error, but it reminds us that God's Word is true in all that it says, and it is without error in everything that it mentions as we understand it correctly. We cannot pick or choose. It's either written by God and it's all true, or it's not. If it's written by God, it will not be wrong in anything that it says. And we must obey it and turn to it and refer to it and never stray from it. And in that Word, we have direction and salvation. For God has spoken. And we have this reliable truth. In a world of darkness and of confusion, we have the Word of God. Paul writes in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And we hear in Acts 20 and 32, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You that we have the Word made more sure. You have made promises, even from the very beginning, about the Christ who was to come and who has come and who will come again. We thank You for the fulfillment of so many promises in the coming of Christ and in His perfect work to secure our salvation. And we thank You that because we have these words and these witnesses to their fulfillment, we have the Word made even more sure when it comes to things that have not yet come to pass, that we can fully trust in them as well, because that Word comes from You and is without error. We ask that we might be holding firmly to the inerrancy and reliability of the Word of God, not bend it to our own liking, but that we would come to it and conform ourselves to it and live lives that are pleasing to You by Your grace and in Your Christ. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.